Tonight we're going to continue the study of the Book of Ruth, just sort of a little side path that we decided to take with you. We said some introductory things last week. Once again, I would like to set this book for you in the course of history, course of reality, because we have here something that is not just a myth, like the writings of the Greeks or of the ancient Egyptians or some of these other writings. There is some vitality to this writing, and it lacks all of the ethereal uselessness of the Greek myth or of the Egyptian writings, some of these ancient writings that have no place to go. They go nowhere. And you read them, and the soul remains completely uninvolved and untouched. But here is a stroke of reality in the midst of a very rugged world, in the midst of a very evil world. And it is a touch from God, this beautiful story of Ruth. It is the story of a Moabitess, which means, in terms of our orientation, that Ruth was not a Jewess. She was an outsider. And immediately this brings into focus the whole picture of God reaching out beyond the Jewish nation to gather in people of the world everywhere. So you remember that the message of God came first to the Jews. They were the oracle. They were the agents through whom God was reaching out to the world. Not that the Jews were going to be the only ones who would have God's favor. They were simply the channels. Some people might say, well, it is a little unworthy to speak of God having favorites like the Jews. Well, it wasn't that they were his favorites. It was that he selected them to bear the responsibility of revealing himself to the world. And as the Jews were faithful in their testimony, others around them had the chance to hear. Wherever they were not faithful in their testimony, then, as the Lord himself said, there was a sense in which the blood of others might be on their shoulders. That is to say, they were responsible to see that God's message was proclaimed to the world. Now here is this girl, Ruth, and she is a Moabitess. And our whole discussion will center around the whole idea of God being a God of the world and not a God of a select people. The true God is not limited to any people or any family or any nation. He's not an Oriental God. He is not a Caucasian God. He's not even a Semitic God. The fact that he spoke through the Jews does not mean he was a Semite. The fact that he allowed his son to be born in the Jewish nation does not mean that God was a Semite. God was not a Jew. I'm saying that not derogatorily at all. But he is of all people, and he reached out to this girl, Ruth, as he reached out to the Samaritan woman through Jesus Christ in a later time, as he reached out to the Ethiopian eunuch through his servant Philip, as he reached out to the Queen of Sheba through Solomon. You see, God reached out to every corner of the world to touch the lives of people everywhere. And none can say that he is a provincial God relegated to a small area anywhere. Also, the type of people that God reached out to are reflected in this book of Ruth. Who were the Moabites, after all, but enemies of Israel? They had many a battle with the Moabites. just like the Samaritan woman over there in Sychar was a member of a community that were feuding with Israel. They hated the Israelites, and the Israelites hated the Samaritans, but Jesus went to the Samaritans in the village of Sychar and met with this woman who was, in many respects, identified as a fallen woman, the woman of sin. But this was no problem. The Lord just reached out and drew her into himself. So the Lord is reaching out everywhere. I have seen or known the Lord to visit the most nondescript group of sinners you can imagine. And we've been in such groups of young people especially that were just way out, as far out as you could get, as far away from God as anyone could ever get in terms of their lives and their circumstances. And yet I've seen the Lord come and help these young people. I've seen their hearts stirred with the gospel. I've seen young people who used to do nothing but swear. I've seen them praying most beautiful prayers. And it's a thrill to watch the Lord reach into every segment of society. So I think one of the great things of Ruth is the lesson it teaches us about the universality of God. That is, that God reaches across every possible barrier, socially, culturally, ethnically, whatever the barriers are, he reaches across. And he is not relegated to the white race or to the yellow race or to the black race or any other particular race. All right, now we see here a story of redemption, of recovery, of beauty for ashes, as Isaiah speaks of. He says, the Lord gives beauty for ashes. Here is a woman whose, that is, Ruth's mother-in-law, was a woman whose life was shattered and everything she had swept away. And you see the hand of God restoring in that situation. God will restore all that has been swept away by the ravages of Satan as we put our lives in his hand. He is a restorative one. He says, behold, I make all things new. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are lifted out of a realm of destructiveness or destruction into a realm of eternal salvation. You are lifted out of a realm of secularism, that is, of this worldliness, into a realm of God's world. God has a way of lifting us out of the slough of despond, as we might say. One of the most beautiful of the Psalms is Psalm 40, where the psalmist said that the Lord lifted me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and put a song in my heart. Let me just read that, Psalm 40. I think it's a very appropriate psalm at this point. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. Here he is, though he drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. Many people today that are in a swamp, as far as their lives are concerned, are drawn down by the circumstances of life, and they are troubled and distressed. And the Lord comes to give a song, a new song in the heart, new life, not just the remodeling of something old and leaving the spots showing through. Not a psychiatric adjustment, but a complete renewal of the heart and the spirit and the soul, a new purpose for life. This is the practical thing. I've always said to you that we don't want to deal here with religion. We don't want just a philosophy that you have on a piece of paper and tuck in your pocket and walk around with it feeling secure. You want the kind of thing that gets down into the nitty-gritty of your life and will help you to live, bring about peace in your heart and joy and strength and all of these things. This is what we want, and this is what the Lord provides. Let's not get carried away with religiosity or with doctrinal dissertations and so forth. We simply want to know that there is a God on the throne. There is someone who lives and who wants to live in our heart and wants to take our lives that are so often shattered and torn and distressed and make them something for His glory. He puts us through that process out of which He brings forth His glory in our hearts. And He has done this with this family of whom Ruth is the representative. Yes.
How can a person tell whether he's a pseudo-Christian or a real Christian?
A pseudo-Christian, well, let me put it this way. We don't even try to ask the question of whether we're Christians or not. That's where we get into trouble. You ask the question, am I following the Lord? If you're following the Lord, you're following Him. If you're not following Him, you're not following Him. If you're just putting a label on yourself and saying, I belong to this group or that group, then how do you know? Yes, you may be a pseudo-Christian, or you may be a real, you may be a dues-paying Christian, but you're not following the program. Well, alright, we can avoid that problem by saying, let's not even talk about whether we're Christians or not. Let's talk about whether we're walking with Christ or not. This is so important. We're not joining a fraternity. We're tying up with a person. We don't have to come through any mumbo-jumbo or religious routine. When I say religious, I'm not talking against the possibility that our hearts are stirred by the things that we do in our services. We might have our choirs and things like this. This is not the thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about the mold that is identified as religion. It has so many elements in it. Why? It's just so confusing to most people. Because most people stand in awe of this and they say, well, I just can't figure it out. But there's nothing to figure out. Just tie up with the Lord. All right, Lord, I want You in my life. I don't know anything about all these doctrines. I don't know. I'd like to know You. And what is our guide? Not the theology book, it's the Bible. In most instances, a child could read the story of Ruth and understand that there was a lot of grace here and a lot of wonder and beauty in what God was doing with this family. It's just simply God meeting man and man walking along with Him. With Jesus Christ as our guide to our relationship to Him. Now, going to the book of Ruth, now what has happened here, and we won't have time to read all the words in the scripture here, but let me just go over it with you a little bit. Here is a man by the name of Elimelech. These names sometimes have meaning. Elimelech means my God is king. Elimelech was a Jewish person. He lived, in fact, in Bethlehem. Rather an appropriate story at this time of the year. He lived in Bethlehem. Now you know the word Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. The Hebrew Beth, house, and Lechem means bread. So here's a man who lives at the house of bread and his father is a king. But there is a famine in the land. I remember a couple of months ago, we talked about Joel, another book of the Old Testament, where it described the famine that was in the land. And that was related to the idea that there is a famine in the hearts of many people. There is spiritual famine in the hearts. This is, the Bible uses the expression of famine to denote spiritual famine. How do I know that? Because in the book of Joel it went on to say that that was what the trouble was. It spelled it out. So when we see famine in the Bible, as many places indicate, that famine reflects the fact of a barren soul. Alright, here's Elimelech. He is in famine. So what does he do? He goes to Moab to see if he can find food there. Now, if people in the church are not being fed, they're going to go find their nourishment someplace else. Take young people, for example. If they go to their young people's meetings and they're getting husks there, they're going to go out and look someplace else. Many a young person has left the fold of the church to go out into some cult somewhere, some oriental mystic religious group, or to some cult that is more related to the drug traffic. Our young people have gone right out of the church with barren hearts, who have turned to drugs and to psychedelia for their religion. Their hearts are in famine. If you don't feed upon the Lord, you're going to be barren, and your life is going to be a vacuum. All right, so this person went to Moab. We remember the story of Abraham, who went down to Egypt when there was a famine. And Jacob went down to Egypt when there was a famine. And Isaac went down to Egypt. Now, Egypt is regarded also as a type of the world, because it was represented a pagan context. Anyone who turns to the world, to this world's things for satisfaction, is going to wind up in trouble. There's no way around that. We must feed upon the Lord. Well, anyway, Elimelech went down with his wife to Moab. His sons married Moabite women, which was not supposed to be. They were Jewesses. They were Jewish. That is, they were Jewish people. They were not normally supposed to marry among the non-Jewish people because of the problem of the pagan religions that were around them. The people of Israel were a little island in the midst of a sea of not just harmless religious practices, but in a sea of abominable, evil religious things. For example, the cult of the goddess Astarte, the fertility cult. Various the cults that surrounded Horus in Egypt, H-O-R-U-S, that is. And Dagon, the fish god. And Baal. And all of these cults were not just simply harmless religious practices, they were foul. If you read anything of these ancient religions and their practices, why, for years the books of these religions were banned in our library. They couldn't even be sent into our country. They were in violation of the postal laws, to send that kind of literature. The religious writings of some of these pagan cults were banned from the mails because of their pornographic nature. So Israel was living in a sea of idolatry and wickedness. And God said, don't reach out beyond your own group to marry, because you'll corrupt your families. Well, they did anyway. Why it happened, I don't know, but Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Whether as a result of the fact that he was out in that environment or not, I don't know. But the fact is that he did die, and also the two sons died, so that Naomi and her daughters-in-law were left, and they were just bereft of everything. Well, Naomi figured that the best thing she could do was to return to Bethlehem. And so she went to bid her daughters goodbye, and go back to the land that she went, had come from. Well, you probably, most of you know this story, and so we can go over fairly quickly. But one of the daughters-in-law, Orpha, decided that her mother-in-law was going back into a strange land, and she would stay there in Moab. In fact, the mother-in-law attempted to persuade the girls to stay because she said, I don't have any more sons for you. And so I said, you might as well stay here. But Ruth did not leave. Ruth was determined to go with her mother back to Bethlehem. Now this reflects the two groups of people in the Gentile world, those that will follow God and those that will not. There are people, there are many people in this world that will never turn to the Lord. Their hearts are set and fixed in their way, and they will not turn to God. These people are born into the world, they pass through it, they die in their sins, as Christ indicated. Not because they have no opportunity to hear the word, but because their hearts are fixed, they decide against the Lord, and that's it. It's a sad thing. Then there is that other group who are desirous of knowing the Lord, and the moment that the word of God is given to them, something starts in their hearts and they begin to turn to the Lord. Now, it may take some of these people a long time. A person might be on the road for 20 or 30 years before they finally give their heart to the Lord, but at least all along there is a gentle movement toward God. The Lord speaks of a separation between the sheep and the goats. There is a definite separation between those that will follow God and those that will not. And here you have an example of it. Ruth, the non-Jewish person who is touched by her mother-in-law, by the desire to go with her to Bethlehem, the house of bread. The other girl who decides against it. Her own decision, her own choice. And so Ruth is determined to follow with her mother. Now, this is a great commitment that she makes, and I'm sure many of you have read this and heard of it. And she said, see, Naomi said to Ruth, well, let me go back. It says, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, that's an interesting thing. There are many people in this world that nod at religion. They will give their, pay their respects to God, maybe by tipping their hat to Him. Just a little dusting, a brush with religion. But then they turn away. They touch it, but they go away. And Orpha was like that. She kissed her mother-in-law. She wasn't against her. She wasn't fighting her. Now, some people in the world fight God, but there are a great many people in this world that just don't care, and they don't pay any attention to her. Well, Orpha was not a bad girl. She just simply decided not to go. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Here is the essence of determination. I'll say this to you, that in this world, you have a contest continually between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And I have never yet known a person to turn to the Lord, but what Satan began a campaign to turn them away. And he would throw everything at them but the kitchen sink. Determined to make them decide to not go after the Lord. That's a tough time for people. All right, the moment it so often happens, the moment a person commits themselves to the Lord, says, I want to follow the Lord, things begin happening. They begin having trouble. But here is the answer. It is a commitment where you say, all right, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you, like Job did. It's not an easy thing. It's almost like the old legend of the Siegfried and the dragon, you know. You've got to fight the dragon. Life is not easy. I told you, it's like a football game. The football player goes out on that football field expecting a conflict. The people that sit up in the stands, they cheer and eat their popcorn and have a ball, but they never come into contact with the battle. The moment you put that helmet on and that jersey on, you get out on the field, you're going to expect a battle. But that's the challenge of it. That's the joy of it. Now, in your life, you're going to run into lots of opposition. It's going to be tough sometimes. But, of course, if you have the Lord on your side, you're going to be all right. I don't think it's easy. The people that have their little brush with religion, there are those people that have a little sprinkling of religion on Sunday to sort of give a seasoning, you know. Drop into church for an hour and hear the lovely choir singing, and that's beautiful, and it's all right. There's nothing wrong with hearing a choir, and nothing wrong with going to a worship service. But there are a lot of people that just touch it that way, and that's all. They never think of it again till next Sunday. And if the pastor gives a nice flowery little address and puts a proper amount of poetry in there and of quotations from the great writers of the world and a little bit of scripture and a little thought about God, and they hear a nice song and so forth, they walk out and they feel like they've really had a great time. But they never think about it until next Sunday. It doesn't get down into the nitty-gritty of their daily living. Well, Ruth made the kind of commitment that we have to make when we come to Christ. We just cut off the world. We don't walk with one foot in the world and one foot with God. I mean in the sense that we're not serving two masters. Christ tells us that. You can't do it. You can't skate with one foot on a bank. You've got to get it all out on the ice. And when you make your break and you say, all right, I'm going to go with God. That's all. That's it. You drive a stake and you say, I'm going with God. Well, then you start the process. You have trouble. You fight it through. You have your ups and downs. You learn more every day. You get a little better able to handle things every day. It's a long process. But you have slammed the door on the devil's world and you've gotten into God's world. You've left the orphanage and joined the Lord's family. That old orphanage, that juvenile hall down there can be a pretty rough place. If you've left juvenile hall and you've gone with God, join his family. Then you've got something. So anyway, Ruth took her stand with Naomi. And they started off. And it says the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? He said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me bitter. The word Naomi, of course, means pleasant in Hebrew. And Mara means bitter. And she says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. You leave the Lord's place of provision, you'll find only husk. The prodigal son found it. He had all of his father's inheritance, and he said, divide it up with me, and he took it out to the far country and wasted it in riotous living and wound up eating husks. Now, this is not to say, this is not a parable to point out that one has lost their salvation necessarily. It's just a question of saying if you get away from the Lord, as Naomi seems to reflect, and you can get into a lot of bitterness. There's only one place of rest and peace, and that's very, very close to the Lord. Nothing else offers you peace and joy. There's no other source. And when Naomi got away from the Lord and her husband Elimelech, they left Bethlehem, they left the house of bread, and went out to seek their fortunes in Moab. Naomi came back bitter because she ran into all kinds of trouble. There are people who are brought up in a Christian home. They know better. They know the Lord, but they get away from him. and they go through a long history of trouble and trial and distress, and they come back empty. And then they turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, I once was full in your house, but now I'm empty. But the glorious thing here is that they can get filled again. There is that house of bread they can go to, Bethlehem, where they can feed upon the Lord. Well, we'll take this up next week. But Bethlehem, the house of bread, we can't help but refer to the fact that Christ said, I am the bread of life. He that eateth me shall never hunger. He that drinketh of me shall never thirst. There's no other place to fill your life than in the Lord's house. Everything else is husks. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word tonight. We ask for the filling of thy spirit in our hearts that we may feed upon Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.